One of the great pleasures in life is to go to a good dinner party where the conversation is flowing freely and people are sharing witty observations and deep insights, and everybody and everything just seems to have clicked. There's an element of luck in this, and there's an element of planning, making sure you've got the right people around the table. Hopefully everybody's in a good mood when they arrive. Hopefully everybody is open to one another. Unfortunately, the meal that was being held at Martha's and Mary's was not going to be one of those gatherings. People seem to be bringing in their baggage and their issues. And if there's one word we could describe for this grouping of people, it would be awkward. Consider, there's Lazarus. Now, this is the Lazarus who was raised from the dead. And he says nothing here. We never hear a word from him in Scripture. But what must it have been like for him? The only person in the history of humanity to have died and been brought back to life. Did he always want to talk about that experience? Were people tired of hearing of it? Or was it something so strange and unique that he felt no one else could understand what he'd been through? And so he would just sit there quietly. And then we have the sisters, Martha and Mary. Do you remember them? We encountered them earlier in the Gospels in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus visits them and Martha opens up her home and prepares to be a good hostess, and she's hustling and she's bustling. And she notices that her sister Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach while she's working. She was not happy about that. And she said something to Jesus, who mildly reprimanded her and said, "Back off. What she's doing is the right thing for her to do." We don't know what the dynamic is like between these two sisters when Jesus shows up here in John. But we do see that once again, Martha's preparing the meal, and here is Mary at Jesus' feet. Maybe they've reached an understanding. Maybe they're comfortable with things. Maybe there's still tension. But even if they are getting along, and even if people have found a way to work with Lazarus, this is not going to be an easy gathering because the disciples have come along for the party. And one in particular is going to stir things up. Judas. Judas, who watches Mary's extravagant, even profligate welcome of Jesus, and feels a need to share his opinion about what he saw. She should have sold that oil, and the money could have been distributed to the poor. Now, we need to remember that this gospel was written after the crucifixion and resurrection. So John has the ability to do some editorializing here. Just in case we didn't remember, we're told, this is Judas who is going to betray Jesus. And then, just so we know what his motives are in saying that the oil should be sold, John tells us that he really wasn't interested in helping the poor. He'd been busy skimming off the top. Now, this kind of editorializing makes it very easy for us to draw a contrast between Mary and Judas. Mary seems fully committed and devoted to Jesus, and Judas is just in it for himself. But what if we give Judas the benefit of the doubt? We know he didn't start off bad. There's no indication that he became a disciple with the intention of betraying Jesus. He traveled a road. He slid into darkness. And we don't really know where he was in these days before the Passover. So maybe there was still that part of him that did want to help. who really did think they should be distributing alms to the poor. And if that's the case, then it's a little bit more challenging for us as we look at and compare and contrast what Mary does and what Judas says should be done. A little bit harder for us to figure out whose action would get more bang for the buck in terms of serving the common good. Jesus shares his opinion. Back off, lighten up, Mary's doing the right thing. Mary recognizes, I will not be here forever, but the poor, they will be. Now, let's be clear, Jesus is not being callous here, and he's not saying we should throw up our hands and give up in frustration. He's speaking to a truth and a reality that we can't just wish the poor away, share a few dollars, and assume that the problem has been addressed. The poor are among us, and we need to pay attention to them. What should have happened with that bottle of oil? When Judas says it should be sold and given to the poor, before we cast judgment, we should think for a moment. How easy is it for us to say that somebody else should do something with what they have? How easy is it for us to say Warren Buffett should give away 90% of his billions of dollars? Bill Gates doesn't need all of that money. It's very easy for me to spend somebody else's money. What am I going to do with my own? That's the question that needs to be answered here. And when Jesus says that Mary is doing the right thing, he is giving us a way to look at how we relate to those without. Did you notice the name of the town where they lived? Bethany? It all sounds very nice, very biblical. But in Hebrew, Bethany means Beit Ani, house of the poor. Now imagine we had a town up here in the Upper Valley called Poorville, where all of the impoverished folks lived. We wouldn't think of doing that. We'd be aghast if someone suggested it. But back then, people were willing to identify this community as the house of the poor. That's where Jesus went in his last days. Those were the people with whom Jesus wanted to associate. What he was doing was empowering Mary. That oil was her oil. She had the right to choose what to do with it. And notice she didn't sell it so she could then go pay her bills or go to a spa. She used it in a way that she thought was going to glorify God. Jesus was making her an agent, not an object. Now, these past few days, we've been hearing a lot about the new Pope, Jorge Mario Bergoglio, who, to the surprise of everyone, chose as his name Francis. And he revealed to a meeting with the press that he was indeed paying homage to St. Francis of Assisi, that noted friend of the poor. And he said that he hit upon the name when, during the conclave, it was becoming clear that he was going to be elected pope. And one of his fellow cardinals leaned over to him and said, "Remember the poor." And that got him thinking. And then he realized that Francis was the name he should choose. Now, one can criticize his theology or ecclesiology, his political life. But it's pretty clear that the new Pope's ministry has long created a special place and preference for those in society without. And so he lived in an apartment rather than the bishop's palace. He rode the bus rather than have the chauffeur-driven limousine. After his election, much to the surprise of his fellow cardinals, he rode back to the dormitory with them in the bus. And he has yet to put on the fancy, expensive red papal shoes, preferring to wear the ones he had before. These are all wonderful symbols, as is his choice of a name. But when he really began to be bold and daring these past few days was when he said that he hoped the church would become a poor church, the church of the poor. What would it mean for the church to be a poor church? We can ask that here in our own congregation, in our denomination, and in the church universal. It is a daring and bold question. And if Francis follows through on this, the implications for not just the Catholic Church, but for the church universal will be tremendous. A poor church is one that creates space for someone like Mary and lifts her up and empowers her and values what she does. Jesus, the teacher, allowed himself to be led at that moment. He could have said, "Don't use your oil on my feet. There are better things you can do with it." He could have said, "You shouldn't be letting your hair down and using it to wipe my feet. This is socially taboo." Instead, he let Mary lead. One of life's outsiders became one of life's insiders. That's the challenge for all of us in the church, whether we're lay or ordained. One of my most powerful memories during my life as a Christian involved going to a meeting at my church in Boston. I think I've mentioned this. Happened many years ago. And as I was walking into Old South, there was a homeless fellow who often sat right out front, and he put out his cup and asked me for some change. And so I reached into my pocket. First my right pocket. There was nothing there, and then my left, and I checked my coat. I had no money with me. I didn't have my wallet. And he looked at me, and I apologized and said, "I'm sorry, I don't have any money with me. I don't have my wallet." And he reached into his cup, and he pulled out some change and handed it to me and said, "You're going to need this to get home." Now, I could have said, "Buddy, you need the money more than I do. I can walk home from here." But thank God I had the wit not to do that. And I thanked him. And I was blessed during that moment. And this man who was so often the object of others' attention or scorn or pity or dismissal, at that moment had a chance to help someone else. He got to choose what to do with his limited resources. And he was empowered. That's what the kingdom is supposed to be about. With these surprising changes of role. With the possibility of doing things differently. With having our assumptions overturned. With the conventional wisdom being set aside. In today's story, we get to consider two possibilities of what to do with a precious resource to figure out how we're going to get the most bang for the buck. The lesson here is that when we think we know the answer, we should take a moment, try to look at things differently, pray, be open to the Holy Spirit, because we might be surprised and then even transformed by what we learn.